Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body of the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Hallelujah. That's Ephesians is one of my favorite books, but there is an outpouring of words as Paul grapples with the meaning of the cross. And sometimes there's an intensity, there's a layering of words, and sometimes you read it's just this never-ending streams of what has been achieved by Christ's death on the cross. And I can't unpack all of the images and the ideas behind Paul's language, but hopefully just to give you an overview, an insight onto what Paul is grappling with in that passage, and the implications of what he's describing here. One of my favorite programs on TV is Grand Designs. Do you know Grand Designs? Yeah. If you're not familiar, I love Grand Designs. I'm missing Kevin MacLeod, who I think is the coolest guy on TV. If you weren't going to be cool, Kevin MacLeod's your guy. But if you don't know the program, basically it's stories of DIY house builders. We're not talking the makeover. We're not talking 60 minutes makeover, that sort of thing. We're talking proper house builders. People who have a vision, a dream of building their own home, or taking some derelict, abandoned building, property, castle, sometimes sadly a church, a disused power station, and they look at it and you think wreck, and they think home. They look at it, they have a completely different view of it. And the program takes you on a journey as they transform this wreckage of a building or this abandoned plot of land. And they invest their lives, their money, their time, their effort, their skills into taking that property and transforming it into something beautiful. And at the end of the program, there is the grand reveal, and Kevin kind of walks into the house and thinks, wow, I'd love to. Some of the people do, a bit smug, and you think, you'll never have the money. Well, personally, I'll never have the money to do that, but I would love to be able to do that, to sort of build your own house, and have a house that cleans itself. That's what I would have, you know. House that automatically did everything. You know, you click your fingers, the curtains open. You shout down to the kitchen and it readies breakfast for you. That's the kind of house that I would design if I had the money. And some of the ladies, you're smiling, isn't it? You'd love to have a house. You click the... Yeah, and all the toys in the house just sort of gathered up automatically and were put away by some sort of robot. You know, that kind of thing. And it seems to me that mission is God's grand design. God's got grand designs on us. He's got grand designs on the world. He sees a world beautiful but damaged. And he is in the process of restoring that world and restoring us as well. We might look at ourselves and think we're a bit of a wreckage ourselves. We look a bit derelict, and God sees that as well. But he sees potential, and he's going to restore that. And you know, I for one can't wait for the reveal at the end, because that's going to be some reveal, isn't it? When it is restored, when it is transformed, when it's brought back to its original purposes and tension, and it radiates with the beauty that we have not seen, that we can only imagine it had when it was first created. And I want to be there. It seems to me that some of what and given the title that Jane gave me, Building Outreach and Belonging, it's being part of that grand design, being part of that mission work, being part of that transforming, building something significant, something important, something beautiful, getting involved in the work, which is the outreach of that, and then belonging to a resident, a place for people to find their spiritual home. And it seems to me that's what you're involved in. You're involved in a grand design of your own here at Victoria Park Baptist Church. It seems that if in verse 10 of that passage, the justification for the mission is set out in verse 10. Because it seems to encapsulate the themes that you're focusing on. For we are God's workmanship. That focuses on building. And I think what it's important to remember is not just us who's building. It's God who is building. It is God who is building through Christ Jesus. It's God who is the initiator. He's the master planner. He's the designer. He's the resourcer. He is the one that's building. Sometimes we get caught up in our own world and think we're building something. It's down to us. But you know what? It is God who is doing the building. For we are God's workmanship. It is God who has got designs on us. The second part is the outreach part. For we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's the outreach. Again, sometimes I think as Baptist Christians, we emphasize two points in our Christian life: baptism and church membership. These are the great arguments of Baptist life. You know, be baptized, become a church member. But that's only stage one and two. There's another part, and that is work. We've not just been called to become members of a church and sign up and belong, wear the badge and call ourselves Baptists. We've got work to do. There is no such thing. As I said, we're living in a time of austerity, but there are no redundant Christians. There's no such thing as redundancy amongst God's people. We're called to do something, and there is a purpose in becoming a member. And it's about serving Christ in his church and in the local community. That's the outreach. You have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, not simply to become church members. Great though that is, that's only part of the process. And you're called to belong. When Paul writes those words, he uses the plural, for we are God's workmanship, prepared, and God has prepared work for us to do. So there is a belonging as well. We belong to Christ. Again, sometimes we emphasize the personal aspect of our salvation, about coming to faith in Christ. But not only have we been called to belong to Him, we are called to belong to each other as well. For we have been created for a purpose, and to belong to each other as well. That's your theme, it seems. The work, the building, which is God, the outreach, which is the work, and the belonging, which is us as a community. One of the things about grand designs is that there is a process. There is a process. There is the before and after, but it starts first of all with the diagnosis or the condition of the building. Normally, it's a wreckage, isn't it? It's just derelict, it's damp, there's rot, there's rats, there's everything. That's the bad thing. And then somebody had the dream. That's stage two, is the dream or the vision. Somebody sees the wreckage, but they see the potential. They think, what if we do something, we can work here. It might be bad, might be terrible, but if we work, something can happen. The third part is the process, the work, transforming the dream and the vision into reality. I don't know what God is calling you to do here as a church. What's the dream? What's the vision for the church? But once you have that, it's going to take work. It's not going to happen by itself. There's no point having, you know, your church mission statement and as a lovely idea, as a concept of where you want to be. It then has to be translated into reality. It means rolling up sleeves. It means getting off your seats. That was good. It involves work. And then, as I said, finally at the end, there is that final reveal. That's the process that I think is kind of summed up and described in that passage. I just want to take us through this. The first of these is the condition, the state. In that passage, Paul describes a state before before Christ, the warring relationship between Jew and Gentile. Those who thought they were inside and belonged to God and were God's people, and those who were the outsiders, the Gentiles. Those are people who were not part of the community of Israel. And Paul describes their condition, which is of abject dereliction. If we look in the first three verses of from chapter 11 to 13, he describes the condition of the Gentiles. They're separate from Christ. Separate, excluded from citizenship, foreigners to the covenant. And then it gets, just when you think it gets bad, it gets even worse. They are without hope and they are without God. That's a pretty serious situation to be in. You're separate, excluded, foreigners, without hope, without God. That was our situation before Christ. That was the diagnosis. That was the condition. And, you know, that's how, you know, Paul as a missionary saw the Gentiles. That's how he describes them. And there's not a lot of potential in that, is there? That is a pretty lost situation. That's a pretty hopeless situation to be in. To be foreigners, excluded, separate, without hope, without God. That is a serious place to be in. And sometimes, you know, we get optimistic about the human condition. We get optimistic that, you know, if we give people schools, we give them hospitals, we educate them, help them, and, you know. But Paul reminds us there is a serious condition for humanity outside of Christ that is actually, you know, is a lonely and a derelict and an abject place to be. To be without Christ. Maybe, you know, we find that difficult language, isn't it? But we need to understand what Paul thought of Christ. Paul was so in love and enamored with Christ. This is the highest person, the highest being, the whole of creation, God's only Son. And to the thought that there are people who did not know him was just difficult for Paul. And sometimes we forget that. We're so privileged, we're so used to having Christ in our lives. But for Paul, the idea that other people might not know this Christ was deeply problematic. That's not about being superior. That's not about saying, you know, I'm not respecting other religions and other faiths. That Paul just thought Jesus was so wonderful, the idea that anyone should be outside of him caused him a deep sense of grief and offense. He wanted people to know this Christ, not to be separate, but to be part of, not to be excluded, but to be included, not to be foreigners, but to be citizens, to give people hope and to give people God. What Paul describes is the opposite end of mission. In that, when we understand the condition, when we see that, then you have a motive and a motivation for mission. Once you understand the condition of the world and the people around you. That's the bad news. That's the bad bit. But fortunately, we have a God of the lost cause. You know, God, you know, he sees dead people and he sees life. He sees lost people and he finds brings them home. God is not, God sees potential when we want to give up hope. And thank God for that, because where would we be if God did not see potential in us? It's because of that he has the dream of building something. And that dream and that vision is described in verse 15, where he sees a wreckage, a divided and separate humanity, a warring humanity against each other, divided, hurling abuse at each other, insulting one another. What God sees is the opportunity of reunion, a reunited humanity. His purpose was to create in himself one new man or new person out of the two, thus making peace in this one body, and to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. So while we might, you know, Paul describes this really dangerous negative situation, God looks at the same situation and sees potential through his Son. He sees the opportunity to create a new humanity, to bring together these warring factions, to unite them, to reconcile them together in Jesus Christ. I wonder what we see when, you know, Jane was describing, you know, what was going on with the English Defence League. I wonder what we see. I wonder if you think, you know, there's no chance with these guys. They're just sort of rabid racists. No hope for them. You know what God sees? A potential to bring the haters, and those who are hated together. That's what he's talking about. And you think, what? Keep them apart. Keep them separate. You know, do we want those kind of people together with these people when they've the horrible, violent things that they have done? And actually, God says, actually, I want the racists and the victims of racism to come together in one place. I see a new humanity. And you think, no, I see conflict. I see argument. I see problems. But God says, no, new humanity. That's what I see. I'm going to bring these two people. And when it happens, you can only say, only by the power of God. That was not the work of man. Only by God's power can you get these two people, these two groups together. That's the miracle of the cross, because it has happened. And when you look across in your churches, and if you were at the London event last Sunday evening, and you saw people who've had historical disagreements with one another, brought together in one place, unified only because of Jesus Christ, because he himself is our peace. That's a successful peace process. And I also, one of the things I think is missing from some of the world's peace process, and why I think why some of them are destined to fail, because not only has God, you know, Jesus reconciled the two warring partners, opposites, his ultimate objective is not simply to bring them together and get them to love one another. That's not the ultimate objective. That's only part of the peace process. The other part of the peace process is to bring them together in one body, but to reconcile them both to God. Because ultimately, you cannot have true peace unless humanity is reconciled to God as well. You have an incomplete peace process unless we are restored back to God as well. And so any peace process is destined to be problematic if the ultimate goal is not to bring people back into relationship with God. You have an incomplete peace process. Not only must we seek to build communities reconciled together, but we must also seek to reconcile those communities to God. And that happens in the one body, which is the church. The peace process, the work that God has called you to do, is to go out and to be peace builders and peacemakers, to reconcile the English Defence League with their Islamic Hindu neighbours, and to do that here, and then to then reconcile them to God as well. That's the dream. Hallelujah. That's the vision. That's what's happening. But that's the theory anyway. That's the theory. The next bit is the work. How do we go and do that? In verse 17, I think it sets out how you begin to do that. How does the peace process start? How do we begin that building of that community? Verse 17 says, he, that's Jesus, he came. And I think that's the answer. That's the answer. That's the he came. What does that mean? It means that Jesus left his comfort place in heaven and came into the world. It means that mission is incarnational. You've got to come into places. You've got to go into places. You've got to move into places in order to build that vision. It means having the meetings with the English Defence League and not just ignoring them and calling them the bad guys. It's about sitting down with them. It's about challenging them about what they're doing. It's about speaking to the your Muslim neighbours, your Hindu neighbours. It's about speaking to the elderly people who feel lost in our society today because the world has just changed beyond recognition. It's about reaching out to the isolated people in the communities who feel their needs are being overlooked. He came means that you've got to come, you've got to go as well. You've got to be part of that ripple effect, that seismic wave that God, that Christ sent out into the world when he came and died and rose again. Mission is about becoming flesh and blood to real people in real places. He came. I think it sums up. And I think part of the reason why churches struggle in their mission is they don't do the coming bit. They don't do the getting in those places and those spaces and being salt and light in the difficult places in the world. Jesus didn't simply preach good news from heaven. He didn't send an email or a PowerPoint presentation. He came. into our world. That means, and it's the same for us in BMS, when we send people, when they arrive, people are saying, they came to us. You sent them to us as an expression of the gospel. And because you came, we do have churches in places like Albania, which up until the beginning of the 21st century was a secular country. But because he and she came, we now have churches in places like Skos, where the Light of the World Baptist Church is proclaiming the gospel. He came. Graham and Mari McBain came to those places. That's what it means. But he came and he preached peace. He didn't just come and sit down and have a cup of tea. He preached peace. And that's your work as well. That's what it means to go and preach peace to those people who are warring. And he came and he preached peace to those who were near and those who were far off as well. There was no discrimination. He didn't select certain pieces, people. He didn't say, well, I prefer you because you're near to me, you're like me, and therefore I will preach the gospel to you because you understand me. Actually, I'm going to go to people who don't look like me, who don't sound like me, who don't eat the same food as me. I'm going to go to them too, and I'm going to preach good news to them too. I'm going to cross continents and cultures in order to bring the good news and to preach, to preach peace, to bring that gospel of peace. That's what it means that he came and preached peace to those who are near and those who are far. That's your work as well within this church, to preach peace to those who were near. And when you begin to do that, you begin to draw in to those people near and far from different cultures, different backgrounds, come to the church because they have an opportunity of peace. That actually the conflict ends. And I think that's what people want, isn't it? One of the most precious things that you can give people, isn't it? Is peace. An end to conflict. An end to the disputes. An end to the arguments and the insults. People want to live in safety. And once you've done that, once the peace building is done, there is that belonging to each other as well. Building Christian community is not easy, is it? This is where the rubber hits the road. When you actually got those people in and when you're living together. But Paul puts it like this: consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. What language to use, especially in our capital city, when so many people can feel like foreigners and aliens. Actually, in the house of God, in God's house, there are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens living together in one place. And when that happens, and when the people are working out the community together, their life together, it becomes a temple, a place where God, by his Holy Spirit, wants to dwell. This is where God's reality is made real, where people of different backgrounds, different cultures, different classes come together, live together, work out their life together in Christ. That's where we discover the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the differences that separate us as human beings. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a difficult thing. But that's the goal. That's the vision, I think, that God is calling us to, of a reconciled, restored people coming together, people who understand what it means to live in peace, to live together, regardless of the backgrounds of where they have come from. I think that's God's grand design, and he's called us to roll up our sleeves and to get involved with that. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. If I can ask Lola to come and join me. And Chris hasn't finished in the sense that you're going to see in a moment how this is going to carry on for the rest of today. And So I'm just going to talk about that a bit. So do you want to have a seat?
Yeah.
The rest of today, but also not just today, because we're having these 2 weeks focus in on thinking about outreach in world. Just want to remind you that Lola has recently taken responsibility on the diaconate for Global Mission, Intercession Global Mission, and so she in a way is going to be very integral to this afternoon and to next Sunday. We've got some other people coming next Sunday, I think that's right as well.
Praise the Lord, thank you Chris for that wonderful compelling mission of where we are, where we need to be. Next Sunday, continuation of what we have today and what we're going to have in the afternoon, we'll have Mark and Penny O'Sullivan from Bulgaria visiting us, and they're going to be talking to us about the work of the children that we do in Bulgaria. So it would be lovely, lovely to have everyone here to listen to them as well. And that's where we start really on our sleeves and doing the work, as Chris has explained to us.